Before we get started this evening, I need to take a few moments to thank you for the gift you gave me on Sunday. I've been always amazed at your graciousness towards me and what it does for me is to make me aware of certain things, one of which is God's purpose and plan for me being here. I don't know how many of you realize what a unique congregation that we have that the Lord had assembled. I'm just thankful that I'm a part of it. Also, when I reflect and think about this group, one thing that keeps being in my mind is that God has something quite special He wants to do with His congregation. What it is, I don't know. But I'm just looking forward to see what it is that the Lord has in mind. But if you examine every fact and factors concerning this congregation, you must come to the same conclusion that there is something that the Lord has in mind. And we, as we plow through the word and live consistent with it, we're going to discover what the Lord has in mind. But part of what I'm convinced, and that goes to what we studied not too long ago about the challenges of Christianity, is that we are going to be held at a higher level, at a higher accountability before the other believers. And that we as a congregation also stand in a society whereby we who claim and proclaim the word are being looked upon more than any other person in this community. That is to say, if you whisper, it will be heard all over Jasper County more than another believer in some local congregation that makes no bones about learning truth. So this is why, in one way, it's a joy for me. On the other hand, it's a time of trepidation for all of us, with the hope, and my prayer for each and every one of us is always the same thing, that the Lord be faithful, be gracious, granting each and every one of us the insight that we need to function spiritually, because there's yet more that the Lord is going to do with this group. So I'm just thankful that the Lord has put me here, and I'm also thankful of your response. Your gift to me means a lot, but I tell you what means more: the consistency that I see amongst many of you that keep coming, and also those that when you learn it, you keep seeing the faithfulness of God. Nothing thrills me more than to hear from some of you occasionally of something special that the Lord is doing with you because of your understanding and the application of His word. So again, thank you. Let's pray. Most gracious and heavenly Father, we are thankful this evening for your loving kindness. We are thankful for your Son, Jesus Christ, through whom, by whom, we have access to the throne of grace. Our Heavenly Father, we're equally aware that there is no way any human mind can perceive or understand what you are about, except for by God the Holy Spirit. For this reason, Heavenly Father, we come to you trembling, knowing that there is no way we can understand your truth, except for God the Holy Spirit. For this reason, Heavenly Father, we now request that the Holy Spirit will give us the concentration that we need as we study through these things. For we ask in Christ's name, amen. We're dealing with James chapter 2. We're looking at the section that says with faith without action does not save. So we have begun. Let me read that through that section again. James chapter 2, verses 14 through 17. That's the section that we're dealing with. He said, what good is it, my brothers, if a man claims to have faith but he has no deeds? Can such faith save him? Suppose a brother or a sister is without clothes and daily food. If one of you says to him, "Go, I wish you well, keep warm and well fed," but does nothing about his physical needs, what good is it? In the same way, faith by itself, if it is not accompanied by action, is dead. Now, James has stated that a living faith is demonstrable through one's action. As a good teacher, James proceeds now to illustrate his point that the type of faith that does not lead to action is useless. He does so by showing how useless it is to speak to a person words that are really, that may sound very good, when really what is required is an action. His illustration is described in verses 15 and 16. So James assumes something that is a possibility in that he says in verse 15, suppose a brother or a sister is without clothes and daily food. Now the word suppose is more literally if. For you see, the use of suppose may imply that James is stating a hypothetical situation, but it is probably that he was illustrating his assertion using a real situation that existed in a local church. For you see, it is usually the case that many local churches at the time of writing, or even today, consist of believers who are desperately in need. So the use of the word if may be intended to communicate what obtains in some local churches, while it is might be hypothetical in others. So James here looks at this whole thing. So in any event, the individual involved here is described as a brother or a sister, indicating that believers are actually in view in this illustration. Now, this does not mean that the illustration cannot be extended to the case where a believer sees an unbeliever who is in need. But the illustration that involves here at least believers who are in a local church. In using the phrase brother or sister, it is possible that James was thinking also of a husband and a wife theme that are needy in a congregation. Now the key issue is the assumption of James, whether real or hypothetical, is that the believer is quite needy and helpless, as in that phrase, without clothes and daily food. Now the phrase without clothes is rendered in some English versions as simply naked. Now, this is really because of the Greek word used means naked or poorly clothed or poorly dressed. Now, there is also the meaning for the Greek word used here of being without an outer garment, which normally at that time a decent person would not appear in public without that outer garment. So the word naked does not mean that a person is, in this illustration, is stark naked or totally naked. If anything, the word naked here may in fact be an exaggeration or a hyperbole intended to communicate one who is in dire need. Or in this case, of clothing. That person is in dire need of clothing. Now, considering the fact that James had already spoken of believer, or that believer who is poorly treated because of the clothes he wore as he entered the congregation, it is very likely here that he means a believer who is poorly clothed during the winter period. In similar way, the phrase "and daily food" does not necessarily mean that the person has no food, but that just that person does not have enough daily food. Now the point is that James emphasizes that this believer in his illustration, is helpless to provide adequate clothing or helpless to meet his daily food. In short, he's describing truly a destitute believer. Now that James has established the destitute nature of the believer in his illustration, he then focused on the beautiful but empty words that a person in that congregation might utter. So he says in the first part of verse 16, if any one of you says to him, go, I wish you well. Now, you see, that sounds very good. Well, keep warm and well fed. Now, the clause, really, if one says to him, literally reads this way from the Greek, and someone among you may say to them. Now, the literal translation indicates that which is potentially possible, so that the use of the word if in the NIV is in keeping with the use of the word if of verse 15 to describe an action that is possible, whether the illustration is real or hypothetical. Now, the words of this verse addressed to the believer who is mentioned in verse 15, so that the word them here refers to the brother and sister of verse 15. That's why we think he may be also thinking about husband and wife team. Now, the whole verse contains beautiful sounding expressions, especially the statement where he says, go, I wish you well. See, that statement, go, I wish you well, is more literally, depart in peace. That's the more literal way to translate it. Depart in peace. Now, that expression, depart in peace, is really a common Jewish farewell formula that implies that the person who uses it either offers a prayer for the recipient or wishes God's best for that individual. Now, it is in that sense of wishing the best for a person that this formula is used in Judges chapter 18, verse 6. Judges 18, verse 6. All we're demonstrating is that the word, the expression depart in peace is just a typical formula that you find in Jewish farewell address or greeting, so to say. Judges chapter 18, verse 6 contains the exact expression that we see here, but in the Hebrew. So you can see that it is a formula. James, being of Jewish background, is using those expressions. So here in Judges 18:6 says, the priests answered them, go in peace. Your journey has the Lord's approval. So you see that expression, go in peace. That is used as wishing somebody the best. But then, on the other hand, it can also be used in connection with prayer. This is the case in 1 Samuel chapter 1, verse 17. 1 Samuel chapter 1, verse 17. Yeah, it was concerning the lady, Samuel's mother, before she became pregnant and prayed. Eli, the prophet, in this case the priest, sees her in whatever she was, how she was praying, and eventually thought she was drunk. But when he realized that that wasn't the case, then verse 17 says, Eli answered, go in peace. And may the God of Israel grant you what you have asked of him. So that go in peace is used in the connotation of prayer. Now, our Lord himself used the same thing in a different way while addressing some individuals in the New Testament. This is, for example, the way we see him using that in addressing a lady in Mark chapter 5, verse 34. Mark chapter 5, verse 34. Mark chapter 5, verse 34, reads this way. That's how I was speaking. He said to her, "Daughter, your faith has healed you." Notice the next thing. "Go in peace," which can also depart in peace, "and be freed from your suffering." So the point is that the statement, "go," or I wish you well, is used here by the member of the congregation as a prayer wish to the person who is destitute. Now, the person speaking to the destitute believer is actually certainly speaking to the needy believer in such pleasant manner that is captured here in the translation of the NIV. Now, the use of the formula here also implies that, if a person sees an action or something that he knows he can take care of immediately because the Lord has provided him the way to do it, and he says to that person, "Let's go and pray." That's a useless action. That's what this expression, "go in peace," will also imply. But this, in any case, this beautiful statement is followed by the next meaningless expression. Because he says, go back to where we're studying James, 2:16. The next meaningless, he's told him, "Go in peace, go well, I wish you well." Then he follows it up with what I call a meaningless thing, because he said, "Keep warm and well fed." Now, a more literal translation is something like this: "Keep being warm, keep being satisfied." Now, the Greek construction of this expression makes it possible to view the needy believer here as the one doing something for himself to keep warm and to feed himself to the point of being satisfied, or that someone else does that on his behalf. Now, in either case, the reality is that the person who is addressing the needy is not involved in meeting the needs of this needy believer. The person addressing the needy by saying to him, "Keep being warm and keep being satisfied," is really making a mockery of that needy person. For you see, how could a person who is poorly dressed keep being warm? And how could a person who has nothing to eat for the day remain satisfied? In other words, you see somebody who, there's no way he can do anything for himself in this situation, and keep saying, "Well, oh, you remain blessed," as some people use those terms. And I'm saying that's just nothing but an empty expression. The point is that the person who says these beautiful words does not believe what he saw with his eyes about the plight or the condition of the destitute. If he believed it, then he would have done something, or he would do something, to relieve the needy. But as it stands, the person who says these words has done nothing to help, as we see in the next expression of verse 16, when he says, "but does nothing about his physical needs." Literally, the Greek reads this way: "But you might not give to them the needs of the body," the needs of the body, not the ones, but the needs of the body. Now, the word "but" is used here to draw a contrast between the words and deeds. Now, the situation called for action, but the congregation responds by being inactive. Now, it is quite interesting that James began verse 16 with the phrase, "one of you," or more literally, "someone among you." But now he switched to the second person plural, "you." You referring to the entire congregation in this case. So in making this switch, it seems that he is now in his illustration rebuking not only the person who spoke those beautiful words that we've seen, but envy, of course, but also he's rebuking now the entire congregation for doing nothing to help the needy believer. They all turn the eyes the other way, even though this believer is really needy. Now the phrase is physical needs, as it's more literal, the needs of the body. Now that's a reference to clothes, those that you have to have during this cold weather, and food that that believer who is needy lacks, but needs to have in order to maintain himself. Now since the person who is a part of the congregation has done nothing to relieve the suffering believer that he has spoken those beautiful words to, well, whatever he said meant nothing. And that is why James says next, what good is it? You know, he uses beautiful sounding words that you find among pious Christians, as we use the term. Sometimes some talk about this beautiful thing about the Lord and so on and so forth. But that's nothing but just a lot of hot air escaping out of somebody's mouth. Because it means nothing. That's what James is looking here. Now the expected answer when he said, what good is it? The expected answer is that this individual will say, there is no benefit. See, the word good, really, is the same Greek word that we encountered in verse 14 that means benefit or advantage. So the point of the illustration is that the test of whether a person believes what he says he believes is the action that follows. That's the issue here. Following this illustration, James makes his first conclusion then of this section, that is, that faith without action is dead. So we read in verse 17, where he says, in the same way, faith by itself, if it is not accompanied by action, is dead. Now the phrase, in the same way, links this verse to the illustration of verses 15 and 16. As the basis of the comparison that is stated in this verse 17. Now the clause, if it is not accompanied by action, implies that a living faith is inseparable from action. If you have a living faith, you cannot separate it from action. So James is not stating that action or works is something to be added to faith. That's not what he's teaching here. Instead, he's saying that faith and action or works are inseparable since they go hand in hand. It is also important to note that the clause itself is not drawing any kind of contrast between faith and action of works. That's not what he's really looking at. Rather, the contrast is between faith that has deeds and a faith without deeds, or what we call last week deedless faith. Now the phrase by faith by itself actually presents a translation problem as to whether the word itself there qualifies the word faith or whether the word itself qualifies the word dead. Now the Greek construction permits the word itself to qualify either faith or dead. It is for this reason that the New American Standard translated it this way. Dead being by itself. Since again the Greek word translated itself is the last word in the Greek sentence. However, it is probably that James placed the word itself last for emphasis on faith without deeds. For the faith that James means here is the faith mentioned in verse 14. That is, the faith that is not accompanied by action. Now, the illustration that James used in verses 15 and 16 show that words may be used in such a way that the person does not truly believe what he says. And such words are utterly useless. That's what he's emphasizing. So if a person says that he believes, but no action accompanies that faith, then such faith is useless. That's what he said. And in fact, it is not the right kind of faith. That's his argument. Now, it is not that James is disputing the claim of the person that says he believes or that he has faith, only that that faith that the person says that he has is not the right kind of faith. That's all he's saying. In other words, you can dispute the person who says, yeah, I believe in the Lord Jesus Christ. You can say that. Well, James says, well, you can say it, but if that faith that you claim doesn't reflect itself in your lifestyle, he says, oh, the faith you have is not the right kind. See, that's his point. In other words, he's telling us there is a right kind of faith, the living faith, and the kind of faith that's not a living faith. So this is why James makes the point that if faith exists without action, then such a faith is useless, or it is not a living faith. Now we say this because the word dead is translated from a Greek word that literally means lifeless. Lifeless. However, it is used figuratively here in the sense of useless or inoperative, or sometimes ineffective. So if you have an effective faith, will that faith save? That's what James is saying. If it's an ineffective faith, you haven't even trusted Christ as your Savior, regardless of what the person claims. So because of the fact that James is comparing this verse with the last two verses, where the issue is the uselessness of words when action is called for, James is asserting that faith that is not accompanied by action is either useless or ineffective. It is lifeless faith. That's his point. It is a lifeless faith. Again, let us repeat this, that the issue is having the right kind of faith. And that should begin to cause us to begin to really think about when we hear people say, yes, I believe. And like I said, by the time we get to verse 19, he's going to make that startling declaration that you believe the devil believes. So what's the difference? And we're going to get there. So a wrong kind of faith is useless, both in providing salvation. In other words, if you don't have the right kind of faith, you're not saved. That's what James is arguing. And if you don't have that kind of faith, then it's also useless in helping anyone. But the right kind of faith that is evident in action, that it demonstrates, is that which leads to salvation. And also, that living faith that leads to salvation also results in one being truly compassionate towards others. Now, we have considered the illustration that James used to draw the conclusion that a living faith or a saving faith that manifests itself in action is what he's concerned with, that living faith. However, there are several facts that are worth noting and emphasizing in the illustration and the conclusion that results from it. So I'm going to give you some facts that you need to consider and put in mind as we look at that illustration. First, James is not the only writer in the New Testament that indicated the necessity of actions to vindicate what one believes. He is not the first. He is not the only person who says you must vindicate or validate what you claim by action. The Apostle John did the same when he wrote about love. See, he used love. That's what his popular theme. You see, just as a person can claim to have faith, so can a person claim to have love or to love you. Or somebody can say to you, I love you. Well, that can be an empty declaration unless it is backed up by action. In other words, he is saying about the same thing James is dealing with. Therefore, the Apostle John states that truth, that when you see true love, it must be evident in its action. And this is the way he puts it in 1 John chapter 3. First John chapter 3, verses 16 through 19. First John chapter 3, verse 16 says, let's just begin at verse 17. Let's skip to verse 17. It says, because verse 16 tells you how Christ prove his love by going to the cross or not on our behalf. Verse 17 says, if anyone has material possessions and sees his brother in need, but has no pity on him, how can the love of God be in him? Dear children, let us not love with words. In other words, let's stop running around and say, I love you. They all tongue, but with action and in truth. In other words, let us tell people that we love them, not necessarily by saying it. I guess a lot of people are interested to hear that, but the best way is by action. That's what the Apostle John is saying here. So the Apostle is clear that it is by action that we know also that we belong to the truth. That is, that we are indeed believers. That's why he says in the verse 19 of that first John, because he said, this then is how we know that we belong to the truth. Now, in addition, John indicates that it is by our actions that we can set our hearts at rest before God. Many see who claim to be Christians sometimes live in doubt as to whether they are actually saved. Now, John's answer is that one way that a person can settle that doubt is to point to his actions that are a result of his claim of faith in the Lord Jesus Christ. In effect, John is saying the same thing as James, who indicates that the true saving faith is of the type that manifests itself in action. So what John, when he looked at him, he's saying, well, if you have a problem, you've seen the word of God, and you know you believe that you're saved, and then you say you're saved. So if you have a problem, then point to something in your life that you know, if you are in a believer, it's not going to happen. Let me just give you an illustration. Think about people you cannot naturally stand, and all of a sudden you love them. You know, you couldn't do that on your own. So that will be an indication there is a power inside of you. And you can say the devil, when he gives you that, oh, are you really saved? You say, well, I know I believe in Christ, so I know I'm saved. But then, let me also add this. Can you explain to me how a person like me, so mean and bitter, could love that person if it wasn't the Spirit? See, that's what John is saying. So we have both ways, or as you say here, double barrel to go after the devil. One, the word. The other one, the action. But when you don't have the action, he makes you miserable. That's what John, in his particular case, is illustrating. But nevertheless, that's the first thing that we know. James is not the first that makes this kind of assertion about the need of action to back up claims. Second fact, James' illustration assumes there is indeed a believer who is poor. Now, his assumption is one that would always be true in every congregation. No exception. Every congregation. Now, every congregation will have those in need. Now, the need could exist in different ways. That's the key, though. It can come in different ways. Don't always think in terms of money. It could come in different ways. For example, it might be the need of companionship. Now, I'm going to say something. I really want you all to think about it. And don't pretend about it. I want you to seriously examine what I'm going to tell you this in a few moments. And it's really a question. Outside your family, physical family, throughout this past year, how many believers in this congregation that you went to the house? You think they didn't need to go there? That's what I'm asking. Because this is, we need to be practical. That's what, or at least contact them and make some contact with them. That's what an example of what we're literally looking at here. So, the need, maybe that's the need of companionship. Talking to the person. So what I'm saying is, it is possible there are many, there may be some in believers in local congregation that are by themselves. And they are in need of their fellow believers visiting them. Now, if a believer knows of such a need, he must fulfill it. If he doesn't, he is rendering whatever he believes meaningless. That's what the whole issue is here. So it is important to state that not everyone, though, that is alone is really lonely. In other words, you may see somebody live by themselves. That doesn't mean they're lonely. So that doesn't mean that, you know, there are some who, not necessarily, they may not want people to come see them for whatever reason. But I doubt it that there's a believer who will not welcome a meaningful visit to see them, talk to them about something important. Not going there for exchanging recipe or whatever. No, I'm talking about something useful that when you leave, will lift them up spiritually. That's what we're dealing with here. So, this notwithstanding though, it remains that the absolute truth that no matter the affluence of a nation, that there will always be poor persons in a local congregation. Now, it is not the case in many in any community. If you look at a congregation and there seem not to be a person who is poor in that congregation, it would seem to me that the congregation is not reaching far enough to that community, because every community must have a poor person. Now, how do I know that for fact? Not because of what I see, but because of what our Lord said. Remember, he said in Mark chapter 14, verse 7, Mark 14, verse 7. This is our authority for knowing that there in every community there are at least one or two or more poor individuals. This is an absolute statement from our Savior. Mark chapter 14, verse 7. Read this way. The poor you will always have with you. That's factual. That's an assertion. And you can help them anytime you want. But you will not always have me. So here, from what our Lord says, since what our Lord stated here in Mark 14 is true, then it must follow that if a local church makes its community, then there must be some of its members that are poor and in need. That's, of course, the only thing we have to be careful is what we define as need varies depending on the type of congregation. Third, the illustration of James assumes that an individual or the local church has the means to meet the need of the poor believer. Now that is very important. James is assuming here that you or I or any other believer has the means. Now when God commands that believers should help those in need, such command is conditioned on the fact that an individual has the means to do so. This is evident from Proverbs chapter 3. Proverbs chapter 3, what was stressing is that James is assuming that the believer has the means of doing what he's commanding here, that the believer has the means of doing what he's commanding here. So this is our basis to recognize that this, the Holy Spirit had this also somewhere at the back of his mind, or as he wrote this thing. Here he says, Proverbs 3:27 says, "Do not withhold good from those who deserve it. When it is in your power to act, do not say to your neighbor, 'Come back later. I'll give it tomorrow,' when you now have it with you." See, the key factor in the instruction in Proverbs 3 is the ability to meet a given need, as it is clear from the two clauses in Proverbs 3 that I've just cited. The first clause, actually both of them are the end of the clauses, of the sentences. The first clause is at the end of verse 27. Let's look at verse 27 again, the end of it. He said, "When it is in your power to act." See, that's the condition. It's assuming that you have the means to do so. Now, the second clause is also at the end of verse 28, where it says, "When you now have it within you." So, here is the thing. God never commands a believer to borrow in order to meet the need of another person. God never commands that. In fact, instead, it is required that a believer should help another within his own means. Within his own means. For even, you know, in general giving to support the ministry, it is not expected that anyone should borrow to do so. Rather, a person must give in accordance with his own means, as implied in 2 Corinthians chapter 8, verse 12. Second Corinthians, chapter 8, verse 12. The issue we're emphasizing, you cannot borrow to support the ministry. You cannot borrow to do good to some other person. You must only give what you have. Remember what Peter and John told that man? Silver and gold I don't have. What I have, that's what I'm going to give you. Here in 2 Corinthians 8:12, it says, "For if the willingness is there, the gift is acceptable according to what one has, not according to what he does not have." Now, I remember many years ago when I just came new to this country, I remember receiving, while I was still in Clark College, received this letter from some group of missionaries, and they were going into some kind of ministry in East Africa, and they were raising money, and they wrote that letter. I guess it's a general letter, but they told me in that letter, "If you don't have it, go borrow." And I said, "Really?" I thought to myself, you're doing the work of God. If God doesn't, if he cannot provide it, and I have to borrow, you may not be doing it. Because, you see, that's the thing. If God wants something done, he has to provide it. Well, no one has to borrow, though. Because, you see, borrowing makes you to be a false person. If you borrow and satisfy somebody, you're being false. You're lying, really. I mean, that's really what it boils down to. We're living falsely. And you know that we're almost a society that live very falsely. Called by, you know, the good thing we call the plastic card. Now, you know how many people this past week, come January, will be scratching their head, being unhappy, being angry, biting at everyone, because, as they say, the bill come calling. When they were throwing that plastic card, they weren't thinking. And pretty soon, it come back on them. They were giving people what they didn't have. Now, I hate to think, and I mean, it will just really kind of give a damper to me to think that somebody in this congregation will be a person I just described. Because after having studied the book of Haggai, who had thought that the believer should leave everything within his means. To live with plastic card is to live falsely. And so, the issue here really, as James is putting it, is you cannot live falsely. He's assuming that you're able to provide it. So if you see a believer in need, and you have the means, then you do it. If you don't have the need, the means, that's what you can do. And you can't go and borrow just so you meet somebody's need. It should never happen with a believer who understands himself or herself. Fourth, the illustration does not imply that we cannot encourage others with words without actually meeting their physical needs. In other words, there is nothing wrong in giving comfort or comforting or encouraging words to another believer who is in need, so long as we are not in a position to meet the need physically. If a believer is unable to provide the physical need of another believer, that does not mean that he could not encourage that believer in need with words that are intended to provide comfort or to strengthen the individual's faith in spite of the need that that person faces. What every believer then is to guard against is providing comforting words when he or she is in a position to help in a physical way to meet the need of a fellow believer. Fifth, the test of action for the true faith is not limited to action directed towards a fellow believer. Now, it is true that in the illustration of James, a believer is involved. But in reality, action that results from faith is directed towards everyone that a believer comes into contact. Our Lord makes it clear that one's neighbor is not merely the person who lives next door or one who has the same vicinity as a person. Instead, it's really anyone who is in need that you come into contact with that kind of person. Now, this, of course, is the lesson of that parable of the Good Samaritan. If you recall, that whole story is given in Luke. You can go home and look at it. Luke 10th chapter, verse 29 through 37, where our Lord tried to illustrate when these smart lawyers, as they call themselves, were asking, "Who is my neighbor?" And here our Lord says, "Well, let me tell you who is your neighbor." He gave them that story of a man traveling from Jerusalem to Jericho and fell among the thieves and robbers, and they almost beat him almost half dead and walked away. And a Levi comes and just sees him straight struggling with life, between life and death, and just took off, went the other way. He preached the same thing. And part of the reason, of course, has to do with their understanding of the ritual of not being around people who are dead, for one thing. And the other part is they figure, that's not my problem. But then our Lord says, a Samaritan. See, the thing about this, that story is, a Samaritan is someone that the Jews despised. And that's who comes along and does the right thing. And the Lord commends him. And you know that kind of made them angry. That's always the case. When you hear the truth, it bounds to make you angry. Unless you're perfect. But if you're not, truth most time makes each and every one of us angry. But nevertheless, the good thing about it is if you're the believer with the living faith, it makes you angry, it makes you go home, think about it, examine yourself, and deal with whatever the Lord is pointing to you. Once you deal with it, here comes peace. Sixth, compassion characterizes true faith. Compassion characterizes true faith. Now, the illustration that James used to show that true faith is a faith that produces action is an illustration that deals with compassion. In general, it is clear from the scripture that one characteristic of true faith is compassion. God described Job. You recall Job is described as a true believer. Because you recall when the Lord said, to Satan, have you considered my servant Job? There's no one on earth like him. He is blameless and upright, a man who fears God and shuns evil. That's how God described Job. So what do we hear from Job? Well, let's see how he showed that he is what the Lord says about him. Job 31. Job 31. This is where we're going to see the man that God himself described as the man who fears him, who is upright and blameless. He's a believer, there's no doubt about that. And this is, we're going to hear him speak about his compassion. That's why we're saying one of the characteristics of a believer is that compassion. Verse 16 says, if I have denied the desires of the poor, or let the eyes of the widow grow weary, if I have kept my bread to myself, not sharing it with the fatherless, but from my youth I reared him as would a father, and from my birth I guided the widow. If I have seen anyone perishing for lack of clothing, or a needy man without a garment, and his heart did not bless me for warming him with the fleas from my sheep. In other words, he's doing what James just said here. If I have raised my hand against the fatherless, knowing that I had influence in court, then let my arm fall from the shoulder, let it be broken off at the joint. For I dreaded destruction from God, and for fear of his splendor, I could not do such things. In other words, he says, if you fear God, you don't have any other choice but to be compassionate. That's what he's saying. He said, I could not turn away from people who are truly in need. So, not only him though, the prophet Isaiah's explanation indicates the same thing. That compassion characterizes the believer. As we read in Isaiah 58, Isaiah 58, verses 10 and 11. Isaiah 58, verses 10 and 11, read this way. And if you spend yourselves in behalf of the hungry and satisfy the needs of the oppressed, then your light will rise in the darkness, and your night will become like the noonday. The Lord will guide you always. He will satisfy your needs in unscorched land and will strengthen your frame. You will be like a well-watered garden, like a spring whose waters never fail. Notice how he put it. If you spend your self, in other words, if you take care of the hungry, the needy, and so on. Then that clause, when he says, then your light will rise in darkness, implies that it is the compassion that a person shows that will impact those in darkness. Now, we've always talked about these things. You know that one act of kindness from you may do more than any other doctrine you can give a person in attracting them to the truth. One act of kindness can do that. It has that power. That's what it means by, you know, taking things out of darkness. So this is why, you remember, I've mentioned that and I keep repeating that so we never forget it, that our testimony, our witness is so important, that you must guide it at all costs. Because by just one act of kindness, you can do all kinds of things to a person. So compassion is something that we should recognize as a part of our being as believers. John himself, when he talks about, we'll get to it when we start in our study in Luke, we'll get to the 12th chapter. We're going to see him talk about, if you have two clothes, give some to one who is, share it with somebody who is in need as a sign of your repentance. Well, the early church recognized compassion as one evidence of true faith. that the church leaders insisted that the Apostle Paul should do so. As he alluded in the passage we started a long time ago in Galatians chapter 2, verse 10. Galatians 2:10. Galatians 2:10 says, all the acts was that we should continue to remember the Paul, the very thing I was eager to do. Now remember now, the apostle wasn't what you call a well-to-do person, but he was eager to do it by spurring the various congregations to do so. And he did that as if you read the latter part of 1 Corinthians 16, you will see that he spurred the congregations that he thought to help those suffering Christians in Jerusalem. So the examples that I have cited though from the scripture are sufficient to establish that compassion is certainly an evidence of a true faith. Therefore, if a person is not compassionate, he will not be exhibiting the true faith. That's the issue here. James has provided a practical test for saving faith. A person who claims to be a believer but does not demonstrate his faith in action must of necessity re-examine himself or herself to ensure that he has a saving faith, lest it will be too late for that person. On the other hand, a person who could point to a time in his or her life that he made the test for a true saving faith, but is no longer demonstrating his faith through his action, must come to the conclusion that he does not have a living faith because such faith is no longer productive. Now, although James is concerned with saving faith, his point also applies to doctrine. The general aspect of or the word faith in the Greek refers also to doctrine. So, a believer who claims to have doctrine or the Christian teachings without actions that are in conformity with those teachings is making an empty claim that does not help him or anyone else. So you can see why I made that comment, one of the reasons I made that comment, that this church is being looked upon more than you realize. Because I've had this said to me many times, how people in a congregation, before you can say they tell you about what they learn and so on and so forth. Yes, what that makes is this. People watch you like a hawk to see if really what you're learning makes a difference. And this is why I think that we, of all people, need to be very careful. Because our faith is being watched. Our claims is being watched by more people than you realize. And so this puts each and every one of us at a point where we must guard our testimony. Father, we are thankful for the study of your word. We pray that God, the Holy Spirit, will continue to help us, enable us, to be those believers who depend on the Holy Spirit to effectively represent you to this dying world. This is our request in Christ's name.